how in the world that happens. But thank God for what the gifts and talents he has given to people. All right, we're going to continue going through this letter that James has written, James chapter 4. This morning, we will be in verses 13 through 17 of chapter 4. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For your mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." So this morning, as we look at these verses in particular, and as James continues expressing his concern for these congregations, he desires for them to walk in the truth, to be faithful followers of Jesus. They've professed faith in Christ. They've surrendered to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But yet their lives are in this process of being refined. This progressive sanctification, being set apart more and more to God, is something that is steadily occurring, and he is addressing things in their lives that they need to hear, they need to understand, in order for that to be effectual, that God would stir them to the understanding of what he desires for them in all aspects of their living. And it's a shame that what happens in, evidently what was happening even in the hearts of these believers that James is writing, happens still today. And we can all battle this practical atheism where we are not aware or don't seem to be aware of God's life and existence as we're going through certain aspects and certain phases or encountering certain things in our life. We act as if God's not there. That is not acceptable. When I was growing up in church, it was not uncommon to hear occasionally in meetings or messages, the preacher or someone saying, have you considered full-time Christian ministry? Have you ever considered that? And by that, the plea then was made for people or young people in particular to consider whether or not that they would surrender themselves to engage in full-time Christian ministry, and the idea being that of a pastor or a missionary or the like, something to that effect. Well, I think that's a very unfortunate way to reference those things, because I think biblically, according to what the scripture teaches us as followers of Jesus, we all are in full-time Christian service. It's not set apart for those who just reap their financial benefit from this. I mean, really, you're reaping your financial benefit from where you work. It's supporting you. And God is enabling you to carry on life and ministry because that is your place of service. And you should be in full-time service to God. That should be your devotion. That should be my devotion. The fact that I am a pastor and I go and to a church and I have an office at a church, don't misunderstand. That doesn't mean that my life is much more holy and that I am that much more close to God. That is not the case. You know, I can do my job. I can do my ministry in a practical way. Atheistic way as well. Yeah, I'm not delivered from that, because I can just go through the motions, go through life and not be consciously surrendered, loving, serving, honoring God in what I do. That's not good. And it shouldn't be the case for any of us. We shouldn't go through life like that. So James is addressing these followers of Jesus in these churches that for whatever reasons, fail to see the importance of honoring and worshiping God in all that they do. The Lord is a conscious and significant part of their church life and devotional life, probably. And the Lord may be a conscious and significant part of their family life. But the Lord is not a conscious and significant part of their work life and their means of financial advancement. James is taking issue with that attitude. He does not believe that that's what God would have. And I think he's inspired by God to address those things. And I really do believe that these are important things for you and I to be aware of also. This is one of those messages where we all should be saying, okay, God, what is it you would have for me today? I hope that you will be pointing out some areas of my life that need to be focused and refined, and that I'll be willing, God, grant me and grant my fellow brothers and sisters who are with me today the willingness to say, it's yours. Whatever it is you want, it's yours. So let's move into these verses. In verses 13 through 15, the first portion of this section, we see that making plans without biblical submission to God's sovereign purpose is arrogant. Making plans without biblical submission to God's sovereign purpose is arrogant. Verse 13 in the first part of verse 14, he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. This may be radical for some people, but this is a point that you and I need to hear directly from the application of this principle of Scripture. And that is that commercial and career endeavors are not our own calls. We don't just do this as willy-nilly, whatever we feel like doing. That is not the point, and that we should not be functioning like that. It's not like, okay, well, this is in my purview. I'll do what I want. You know, we should be seeking God in every aspect of our lives. It's not just for a few. It's for all of us. And our commercial and career endeavors need to be surrendered to God. So when he says, come now, you who say, the words come now are meant to awaken their attentive to the admonition that they're going to hear. So come now, church, listen to what we're going to hear, because this is important for us. We need to take note of what is going to be said here. The man-centered and secular decisions about working being made by some in the church have been made known to James, and he is concerned about what this reveals about the hearts of these professors of faith in Jesus. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. See, what he's speaking about here is there's the plans. Okay, I'm making some plans. I'm a business person. It's important for me to take care of these things. So today or tomorrow I'm going to go into this town or that town and I'm going to spend a year there. And I'm going to engage in trade and I'm going to make a profit. And see, someone's going, well, what's wrong with that? What would be possibly wrong with that? These people have come to faith in Christ. They've accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They're part of a fellowship. And then as they're going about their life, following their conversion, they're just going about business as usual. Literally doing their day-to-day business lives on their own. This is not uncommon. People come to faith in Christ these days. They come into the fellowship of the church. They think, this is spiritual life. And so maybe, you know, if I spend time in the Word, that's that devotional time, that's spiritual time. If I go to a small group meeting, then that's like really spiritual time. You know, And so those are the spiritual things. But when I'm at work and when I'm making decisions about what I'm going to do and how I'm going to live and my career and my commercial, that's my stuff. Right? It's kind of like the way some people view the giving to the Lord. They would say, well, you know, God's given me this. I have all this money, and 10% of it is God's, and the rest is mine. Right? I mean, 10's God's, 90's mine. That's all messed up. See, all of it's God's. And you need to honor God with every penny of it, not just a portion of it. God needs to be a conscious part of the decisions you make. And so you want God to be honored in all of it. That is important. I'm not saying give it all. That's not my point. I'm saying in the way that you use that money. And however God impresses upon your heart to give to support his work, his church, his ministries, his missions, whatever it is, the way that you spend your money on a variety of different things, you should do all things to the glory of God. So there are people in these churches that James is writing to that they're making their plans, they're setting their goals, and they're strategizing for growth and success in their business, in their work. Now, please understand this, that plans and goals and strategies are not evil in and of themselves. That is not the point that James is trying to make. They are wrong when followers of Jesus fail to function with biblical principles and God-honoring awareness in the process of making their plans. This is their practice prior to salvation in Jesus, and they don't see any need to change the way they've done life before. And James is saying, hey, wake up. There are some things you need to understand. All of your life is God's. Every aspect of it. And it needs to be surrendered to him in that way. Making money is an important part of life and survival. You know, if you don't have an income, you won't eat. That's not good. Agreed? You need food to eat. You need a place to live. You need shelter. You need clothing. You need all these things. And it takes money for that to happen. See, these people caught up in life, coming to faith in Christ, but they're still seeing life. Here's my work life. Here's my Christian life. Their working wisdom worked well for them prior to Jesus, and it seems to be working well for them coming, you know, after they've come to Jesus. So they just continue doing life. Maybe that's you. And these words then would be for you as well, that you need to take heart and understand what God wants of you to understand in the way that he wants you to live out your life for his glory. You see, the problem here is they're dividing their lives into secular and sacred categories. They're saying there are some aspects of my life that are clearly devoted to God, and I need to be sensitive to God, and those things are important. But then there's secular things that, well, it's just life. That does not exist for us as Christians. There is no distinction between the two. Work and worship are not two different things for all of us as followers of Jesus. No matter what you do, no matter where you work, no matter what you're engaged in, your workplace is to be set apart as a place of worship for you. You're there to honor God. You're there to sense God's presence. You're there to acknowledge his principles undergirding my life, adjusting my attitude, my actions, my motivations. All of this is important in my workplace. And I want God to be honored in all of this. Workplaces, no matter where they are, come with challenges. Would you not agree? Yeah, they all come with challenges. There are people there. Right? There are workloads that are there. If you're a homemaker, there, that's the only place where it's all peaceful and loving. You know that's not true. So, you know, when we come, when we're in the home, there are challenges that we face. As a mother and a father, as a husband and wife, there are issues that are there. How are we honoring God in that? Is home and your work and your neighborhood, are those to be places of worship? Yes, they are. Biblically, there is no question that that is the case. But you see, some believers in these churches that James is writing to, they're going about their work and their business life like practical atheists. And if you and I are not careful, we'll do the same thing. I don't care that you're a Christian. I don't care the fact that I came to faith in Jesus. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you don't live like a practical atheist. Okay? Think about last week. How many hours in certain days did you go through, or maybe even days, where God was not central focus in your thought and your heart and mind? Did it happen? That's practical atheism, isn't it? You say, well, no, I don't want to admit that because that's convicting. Well, that's the thing. See, we've got to get to the place where we're seeing God sovereign over all that we are involved with at all times. He wants our hearts to be open and sensitive to that. You say, are there scriptures to support such a crazy idea? Well, I think James is making some points here about that. We can read some of what Paul wrote. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So if we're eating, we're to do it to the glory of God. If we're drinking, we're supposed to do it to the glory of God. Whatever we do, it's to be to the glory of God. Does that mean work? In all the variety of ways that it manifests itself. Does that mean yard work in your neighborhood? Does that mean like carrying in groceries and going shopping? Is all that supposed to be worship? Yes, it is. God wants all this life surrendered in conscious devotion to Him. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything. Did you get that? Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do, word, deed, what we say is important. What we do is important. And what we say and what we do needs to be surrendered to God in acts of worship consistently. We need God to do that work in us. In the direct context, in this letter of Colossians, Paul writing to master-slave relationships, he makes this statement. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Now, so the next time you got an attitude with your boss or your supervisor, you should be saying, okay, you know what? I need to have a proper attitude before God. I need to be doing what I'm doing as if I'm doing this for the Lord, not this person. They may very well be corrupt. They may very well be evil. They may very well be just the rottenest person on the face of this earth. Your responsibility, my responsibility, is to worship God no matter what. That means God's truth and His Holy Spirit are going to have to rein in our attitudes. God and His truth and the Holy Spirit are going to have to rein in our motivations. God and His truth are going to have to reign in what we say. Should the worshipful heart of a Christian be a very different communication in a break room or lunchroom than the unregenerate? I think it should be markedly different. There's no place for practical atheism in our walk with Jesus. It is typical for the godless to go about their lives and their business with little or no thought to God and His ways. It's not uncommon. You run into it all the time. In fact, this is exactly what Jesus was talking about when He was describing things that are going to characterize the time before His coming. In Matthew 24, in verses 38 and 39, He says, "For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will it be at the coming of the Son of Man." Now, some people read those verses and they go, "See the godless decadence of humanity on the earth." Okay, did God destroy the world because man's evil heart was just evil only continually? Here's the very vivid description of that. What were they doing? Well, they were eating. They were drinking. Oh my gosh. They were marrying and giving in marriage. There's really nothing that I've said there that strikes your heart going, "Wow, that's vile." Is there? So what's the problem? Men and women go about their day-to-day life without any thought or regard for God. That is evil, only continually. That is godlessness in the worst manifestation, that you could go through your life living on His earth under His creation and not acknowledge Him. That is godless. That is evil. And followers of Jesus should be worshipfully conscious of Jesus at all times. He says, "So come, listen," he says, "heads up. You who say, 'Hey, we're going in to this city. We're, you know, either today or tomorrow we're going to go into this place. And we're going to buy and sell, and we're going to carry on trade, and we're going to make some money. And we're going to, this is what we're going to do.'" He says, "Yet you don't even know what tomorrow will bring. You don't even know what tomorrow will bring." Godless plans for the future, made by limited human beings who have no ability to accurately predict the future, is another manifestation of arrogance. The fact that you're a believer doesn't mean that you don't act godlessly. You and I should be very different as followers of Jesus. There should be a God consciousness that grips us and holds us and forms us and shapes us and causes our reactions to be very different. But there are times when we fall prey to godlessness. We need to resist that. People tend to think all their well-made plans will come together, and you know, because we plan, we strategize, and we think it's all going to work out. You have plans, right? You've made plans. How many of you have ever made plans? You've developed strategies, haven't you? You've thought, "This is what we're going to do. This is the way it's going to work." And then when it doesn't happen, how do you respond? "Oh, well, praise God. I guess that wasn't in the works. Thank you, Lord, for redirecting my life. I appreciate you." Is that how we typically respond? When your plans don't come together as you've laid them out, we typically go, "What in the world is going on? What did I do? What do I have to do to get myself in your favor?" Right? Oh, most of us wouldn't be that brazen. But the fallen countenances with which we walk around our world, showing like we think God died yesterday, reveals our heart, doesn't it? That's a godlessness that's not appropriate. You think you have perfect insight into the future? You think you know what things will be and how they ought to be? That's pretty arrogant, isn't it? We're so arrogant about it that when it doesn't happen the way we think it ought to happen, we get mad at the God who designed it. What right do you have to do this to me? We don't say it many times, but it's what we think. It's dangerous, folks. It's dangerous. People think their well-made plans are going to come together, and then they become distraught when things don't happen. He says, you don't know what the day's going to bring forth. You know what? We don't. Let's just recognize that. If we're going to walk in truth and we're going to walk in humility and submission to God, then we're going to have to recognize, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what any day will bring. I mean, so many things can go wrong, can't they? Natural disasters. Who knows? Hail could come this afternoon and rip the roof right off of your house and pelt your car to where it looks like a beat-up golf ball. That could happen. Lightning could strike it, wipe out your entire electrical system. Right? Yeah. I have no idea what's going to happen. I have every intention of following this second service. At some point, I'm going to eat lunch. But you know what? A jet airplane could be flying over this building right now. A big chunk of ice could fall off of that airplane, crash right through this roof, squash me. You have to squash pastor up here. I not make it to lunch. It could happen. You know what? That could ruin my whole day. But really, in light of what God has promised, that's the greatest thing that could happen. To be absent from this body, to be present with the Lord, wow, what a great thing. That should be my heart. See, we just don't know what's going to happen. Bad things happen. We live in a fallen world, but we, as God's people, we're supposed to live markedly different than the people of this world. The circumstances that come your way and my way are to impact us completely differently than the way normal human people react. You say, well, how's that going to work? You and I have got to come before God. We've got to recognize we're weak. We're struggling. We like to take control just like the next person. We want our plans to be achieved. We want these things to happen. And when they don't, then we need to, our heart needs to echo like that first song. Lord, give what you will. Take what you want. May my heart be surrendered to you completely. That should be our heart's cry consistently. Oh, and that's hard. You know, I think it's so hard that I don't think it's humanly possible. I think we need divine intervention. I think we need God to work in our hearts to bring us to that place. And the fact that we know that our heart isn't there, that's the first key. That's what we should be saying. That's how the people reading this letter should respond. That's how you and I should respond. Lord, that's not how I typically am. Okay, now that you know your need, what should you do? Go to your God, who's gracious, who understands your struggles. Chris read that Psalm 103. Did you hear that section where it says, and he knows that we are but dust? Folks, that should comfort us. He knows we ain't got it together. He knows we can't do it. He knows we need him. And he's telling us, I am there for you. May God be praised. And may we be strengthened in the might that he gives us. Let him be exalted. Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God. He'll exalt you in due time. Trust him. Abide in him. It's not yours to do. You know, God places many unpredictable twists and turns in life to show that no one has any guarantees outside of him. And if you can say in your life, well, I haven't experienced any of that kind of stuff, hold on, it's coming. because God brings twists and turns to show He's in control, not you. Proverbs 27, verse 1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. What is your reaction to unpredictable hardships? Do you humbly and respectfully surrender to God's sovereign plan, even though you don't understand His purpose? You say, seriously? Seriously? You think that's what God wants of us? I know that's what God wants of us, because it's in the Word. It's what He's told us. That's the heart we need to ask for. That's the heart we need to long for. That's what we should be craving before God. God, give me that broken and contrite spirit that's willing to accept Your purpose no matter what, even when I don't understand it. We go back to the book of Job in the Old Testament. There is no way Job understood the reasons for the loss of his property or the loss of his children. No way. There is no possible way he understood that. Would you not agree? He had no idea why he lost all of his possessions and he lost his children in one day. What would that do to you? Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Wow. Wow. You and I need those hearts. You and I know we don't have those hearts naturally. Where is that going to come from? Oh God, please pour out that heart to us. We desperately need that. You see, those who function as self-centered, practical atheists typically do not respond well to affliction and suffering. In life, stuff happens. Greed? It happens. You know, unpredictable, horrible things happen. But Christians should understand that God is operating in all the stuff that life brings. He's there. And more importantly, He promised to be with you and me. He promised to be with us in it all. Trust Him. Abide in Him. He's more than enough for the task ahead. You and I are not. We prove that pretty regularly. Humans live uncertain lives guided by God's sovereign hand. The last part of verse 14, verse 15. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and vanishes. Instead, you have to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. What is your life? He says, you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. What does this tell us? Life is unpredictable. Life is fragile. And life is brief. You know, this harsh reality can be denied. We can try to bend things our way, try to manipulate our ways around this, but you can't avoid it. It's going to happen. Life comes. All the denials in the world will not alter our God-given date with death or even a date with disaster. God has it planned. Hebrews 9:27, and just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment. See, it's appointed for man to die. Who's doing this appointing? God. All things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to His. Not some things, not most things, all things. Do we believe that? We say it's in the Bible. That's a really hard thing to accept. You know, outside of God's intervention, it's impossible. So what do you and I need? We need divine intervention in our hearts. And this is what James is trying to say. God is there for you, people. He's there for you, people of God. He cares for you. Walk with Him. Trust Him. There is no separation of secular and sacred activities. It's all before Him. Trust Him in it all. Even for those reaching 100, life is shockingly short. I'm closer to 100 than I've ever been. My 60 years of sojourning on this earth have gone so fast. I don't like looking in the mirror and seeing this old guy. But it's true. And I think, gosh, it wasn't that long ago. This was brown. You know? It wasn't long ago. Those wrinkles weren't there. It wasn't long ago. My muscles didn't sag like this. You know? It wasn't long ago. I didn't feel these aches and pains. 60 years goes by so quickly. So quick. I know that seems crazy. It's because I think about young kids sitting here going, 60 years old, wow, old as dirt, man, the pastor's old. And I'm saying, yeah, but it's going to be you soon. It just goes so fast. And man, isn't it incredible how quick it goes? It's like, you know, when you were younger, you're looking forward to 16. I can't wait till, no, 13, because you want to be a teenager. I remember that. Yeah, I want to be a teenager. Why? I don't know. I just wanted to be a teenager. You know, 16, now that was driving. That made sense. Want to drive. And it seemed like forever to get there, didn't it? And then 21, then I'll be a full-fledged adult. I'll act like it, be like it, everything. Oh, yeah. 21 comes. It's like after 25, they just start sprinting by. It's incredible. And, you know, we're not going to be on this earth that long. Just like that old phrase and verse of a song says, only one life, 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. That's the thing we need to recognize. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Psalm 39, verses 5 and 6, behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my life is nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Selah. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. We spend so much time amassing stuff, and then you're dead, and it's somebody else's. That's what he's saying. With the brevity of life in mind, we should live each day with an eternal perspective. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. So we do not lose heart. Though our outward self is wasting away, yet our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not only to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. God wants you and I to live for the things that are eternal, not the stuff that you can tangibly see and experience here. It's the stuff that God's truth and ways are built on. Live with an eternal perspective and ask God to give you an eternal perspective. Ask Him to nurture that into your heart and mind. Lord, help me to live for eternity, not for the transient things of this life. He says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. The point of this is not to say every Christian needs to say the magical phrase, if the Lord wills. That's not the point. If we say it, we need to mean it. The thought is, Lord, if the Lord wills, this will happen. You know, if God wills, these things will take place. The necessity for every follower of Jesus is the conscious surrender to the sovereign purpose of God and the glory of God in all things. God's got a sovereign purpose. Lord, I want to surrender to that. God's got a sovereign purpose. I need to take glory. I need to make God glorious in what I experience. God wants to be exalted in our hearts and minds. God may choose to alter your plan on any given day. And if he does, what should you do? I accept that, Lord. There's obviously something here. You know me. You know my struggles. You know that I really wanted this to happen. You know I really wanted this thing. I wanted this to be like this, but it's not. So God, I don't understand, but I surrender to you. Help me, God. Help me. Please help me. Submission to God's purpose does not mean that we deny hardship and affliction. Affliction and hardship are realities. You can't deny it. It's how you function and how you worship God in that that is so telling and so important. It means that we take every occurrence as coming from the hand of God. Proverbs 16 and verse 9, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. You can plan your way, but God's going to take you down the steps he wants you to go. Proverbs 19, verse 21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. You can say, I've got my plans made. This is what's going to happen. And I'm telling you right now, God's will be accomplished. We can go willingly or go kicking and screaming, but we will go. That's the way it works because he's God and we're not. We need to live like we mean these things. So in verses 16 and 17, we see affirmations of earthly confidence are audacious and sinful. Self-glorification is morally corrupt, verse 16. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Wait just a second. Let me ask you this question. Doesn't the world love to see self-assured and confident people? Doesn't the world love to see self-assured and confident people? But God doesn't. It's biblical. God doesn't. He wants us to recognize that we need to see our hearts assured of his promises, displaying confidence in his purpose, so that his name is glorified in all that happens in life. That's where our confidence needs to be. It needs to be in our God. In his truths, in his principles, in his ways. The arrogant sense of self-sufficiency that characterizes so many of the world's successful people is exactly what James is repudiating. And you and I should not mirror that. That's not our goal. Christ-likeness, surrendering to him. All as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. James doesn't call it unhelpful. He doesn't even call it hard to take. He says it's evil. Pride and boasting is evil. When people boast about their independent wisdom, their personal ingenuity, or their social sophistication, they are involved in an arrogant mutiny against God. It's not right. To feel such self-confidence is to rejoice in a suit of fig leaves. And may I say that Adam and Eve at least had the sense to be ashamed of what they'd done. And we have people today flaunting it like it's no big deal. That's where we've come to. We are so sophisticated, aren't we? Failure to turn from pride and affirm the all-sufficiency of God is sin. So, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. It's amazing to me as I interact with so many Christians, how many think, well, I know this is what God would want me to do, but I don't really want to do that right now, so I'm not. And they think that's okay. I'm just not going to do it. Anyone who knows the good that he ought to do and he does to do it, sins. You're not okay. That's not all right. We are instructed to take God and his truth into account in all of our planning. We are to praise him when things go well and trust him when hardships abound. Failure to follow these instructions is sin. We can shape, carve it, do whatever you want. You can't get around it. So what does God want us to do? Confess your sins. Acknowledge you've sinned against God. Speak the same thing about your sin that God says. And he's faithful and just, and he'll forgive you of your sins.